Our first reading this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter. Let us listen together for the word of God. This very day, the Lord your God is commanding you to observe these statutes and ordinances. So observe them diligently, with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have obtained the Lord's agreement to be your God and for you to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and to obey them. Today the Lord has obtained your agreement to be his treasured people, as he promised you, and to keep his commandments, for him to set you high above all nations that he has made, in praise and in fame and in honor, and for you to be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised.
Appointed by the common lectionary for this Lord's Day, from the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The word of the Lord. As a way of entering into these hard sayings of Jesus, biblical scholar Tom Wright tells a parable. There once was a father who had to go away from his young family for 3 or 4 days on business, anxious that his wife should be properly supported in his absence. He had a word with his eldest son, who was 9 years old at the time. "When I'm away," he said, "I want you to think about what I would normally do around the house, and you do it for me." He had in mind, of course, clearing up the kitchen, washing the dishes, putting out the garbage, and similar tasks he did on a regular basis. Upon his return, he asked his wife what his son had done while he was away. "Well," she said, "it was very strange. Straight after breakfast, he made himself another cup of coffee, went into the living room, put on some loud music, and read the newspaper for an hour." The father was left wondering whether his son had obeyed him a little too accurately. The shocking thing about this passage from the Sermon on the Mount is that we are told to watch what our Heavenly Father is doing and then do the same ourselves. But the work is so hard. It is nearly impossible to imagine doing these things and living this way. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. These are probably among the most famous teachings of Jesus. If you were to survey random people standing on the street to tell you one thing that Jesus said, I suppose that a number of them would offer up, turn the other cheek. So this is where my imagination took me this week as I was wrestling with this familiar passage from the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Dear Jesus, are these not impossible instructions for your followers? I'm not sure that they are very wise, much less practical. Surely you were simply addressing those around you in the first century when your country was occupied by the brutality of Rome, and you were just trying to help them save their necks by not bucking the system. All these centuries later, these instructions cannot possibly be intended for us. Turn the other cheek. That's been a cause for domestic violence to go unreported for years. Give to every beggar and borrower. That just creates dependency and isn't really good for people. Don't retaliate. That is never in our national self-interest, much less our human instinct. Love your enemies. Pray for those who attack you. That may be some pacifist posture to aspire to, but don't you mean that we just love and pray in some pie-in-the-sky kind of way? Because love in action toward our enemies and persecutors is far from realistic. And then there's this culminating verse, the kicker. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. With that, you surely must mean we're off the hook, because no one can reach the perfection of God except maybe you, since you really are the Son of the Heavenly Father. So, Jesus, you and I both know that your Sermon on the Mount kind of preaching is hyperbole. We preachers use it all the time, exaggerated to make your point. But surely not our real marching orders for discipleship. Well, friends, that little dialogue with Jesus is where my stream of consciousness took me this week as I wrestled with this text, trying to conclude that Jesus is asking more than we can bear and more than we can possibly live up to. I even read a commentary that pretty much agreed with where I was coming from. It said, it boggles the mind to think about living out this example literally in our contemporary society. Imagine a Christian in New York City who got up one morning and decided to do what Jesus says here, turn the other cheek and give to every beggar, and to respond to every lawsuit by settling out of court for double the amount. That person would be broke, homeless, and in the emergency room of Bellevue Hospital before noon. Jesus had to be exaggerating to make his point. He had to be just reinterpreting the old law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth so that the world would not be filled with half-blind people who have trouble eating. That's what I thought until I started probing the meaning of this last line about being perfect as God is perfect. When most of us hear this command from the lips of Jesus, be perfect, we hear it as an injunction to a kind of moral perfectionism. But that is not exactly what the original language implies. Perfect in this case stems from the Greek word telos, which means goal or end, purpose, or ultimate objective. The sense of this word is more about becoming what is intended for us as children of God. We can only strive to be perfect, repaying evil with good, forgiving and praying for those who harm us, going the second mile on behalf of another, because we ourselves have experienced that sacrificial love of God through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is inviting us to be more like him, nonviolent, compassionate, self-sacrificing, loving toward everyone we meet. Eugene Peterson's helpful translation of the New Testament called The Message puts old biblical language into contemporary speech, and he translates this line about being perfect this way: you are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It is hard work, maybe even impossible work. But Jesus is not just preaching to this person or to that person to be good on their own. He is instructing a crowd. Here near the beginning of his ministry, he is forming a community. He is telling a newly assembled body of believers who are hanging on to his words for dear life, in a world that is spinning in chaos, remember who you are: God's beloved children. To use the words of our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy, Moses says, "Remember, you have agreed to be God's treasured people and to keep his commandments, for he has set you above the nations to be holy." That too means the people of God are set apart to enact the perfect love of God. Those to whom Jesus preached were under military occupation. There was horrible prejudice and racism in the land. There was a social hierarchy of the worst kind, where some of the rich could have it all and the poor had little to nothing. Then woven into the fabric of the culture were strong threads of vengeance and retribution, of violence and hatred. So into a world not unlike our world, Jesus was forming a community to live a different way of life, to conduct themselves by a different set of ethics, to live nonviolently, and to love above all else, to love themselves, and to love their neighbors, and to love their enemies. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, over the centuries, people have responded to these words of Jesus and applied them to their particular context. Gandhi's campaign of nonviolence led to India's independence. The civil rights movement in our country did not end racism, obviously, but it made great strides toward equality with an ethic of nonviolence. It was people of faith out on the forefront who took these words of Jesus seriously. John Carlin's book, Playing the Enemy, Nelson Mandela and the Game That Made a Nation, was the basis of the film Invictus that came out several years ago. It's based on the inspiring true story of how the captain of South Africa's rugby team joined forces with Nelson Mandela to unite South Africa after the terrible segregation of apartheid was dismantled, but while the country was still in great need of healing and reconciliation. The book contains a description of Nelson Mandela and how he interacted with those who had caused his long imprisonment. Once he was freed, and after he was elected to lead the nation as president of a new South Africa, he treated his former jailers with amazing dignity. He worked side by side with those who had orchestrated his long imprisonment, learning and speaking the language of the very people who had created apartheid, encouraging those who had worked for his one-time enemy, President de Klerk, to stay and to work for and with him. His ability to look beyond his own anger and pained emotions time and again was remarkable. Toward the conclusion of this book, John Carlin writes, Nelson Mandela succeeded because he chose to see good in people who 99 people out of 100 would have judged them to be beyond redemption. Instead of eliminating the enemy and starting from zero, the enemy was incorporated into a new order, deliberately built on the foundations of the old. Conceiving of his revolution not primarily as the destruction of apartheid, but more enduringly as the unification and reconciliation of all South Africans, Mandela broke the historical mold. It was not only Mandela's personal mission to unify a new nation or that of the captain of the rugby team. You remember, the church in South Africa was on the forefront of real and positive change under the leadership of Desmond Tutu and Alan Bosack and Maki Masango and many others. The relative peaceful transition of power in South Africa has not been perfectly orchestrated. Racism and classism persist, and poverty has continued to take its toll on large numbers of people. But real, lasting, non-violent social change there and here in our own country did and can happen. It can happen with the kind of faith that upholds loving the other, even the enemy. Being willing to give not only a shirt, but also a cloak. To go the second, third, and sometimes fourth mile, and to love more radically than most of us could ever conceive of loving on our own. Jesus wants us to live and to serve as he lives and serves. To bring about hope and justice and compassion. Jesus is not exaggerating so much as he is very serious, because he knows and we know that human life is sacred For every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. We might dismiss his preaching as impractical or even impossible were it not for the fact that the great God of all creation has said to us, his children, be perfect. Make our life's goal and end, its purpose and objective, lead us to become a little bit more like Jesus himself. Amen.